Now, if you have a New Testament, I'm going to read a short passage in the first epistle of Peter. First Peter chapter 1. And we'll read, shall we, from verse number 8. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love, that is, those who are saved, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now that is all we will read tonight. And I know that the Lord will bless the reading of His precious Word. Now, my text tonight will be very easily remembered. Whenever we go to preach the gospel, which is our business, and I've been in that business now for almost 43 years, and whenever we preach the gospel, we always aim at absolute simplicity. Because there are those that attend a meeting of this nature, and they are not acquainted with what we are preaching at all. I have preached to people, and they told me afterwards they didn't know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Nor did they know that He died at Calvary as a substitute, as a sacrifice. And so we need to be always simple when we preach the gospel, because there are those, and some are with us this evening, who may never have heard an outline of the truth of God and the simplicity of the New Testament teaching concerning how you can have your sins forgiven without works, without joining any religion, without the ordinance of baptism. This ordinance that we will practice here tonight will not add one whit to the basis on which these converts are going to heaven. Baptism is for those who are already saved. The night I was baptized a long time ago, it didn't add one iota to the grounds on which I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven because Christ died for me. And that's the only grounds. And so we need to make this very, very simple every night. Another reason why we aim at simplicity is this, that even those who know the gospel, and some have known it all their lives, and it's amazing that they at times are the most difficult to reach. I have known people to have heard it from childhood and heard it for many years, and yet they were unable to take it in, and someone came in for one night and heard, I'm a sinner by nature and by practice, and as such I can never get to heaven. Sin has closed the door, but I can be saved through believing that on Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, died and made the supreme sacrifice. And I have nothing to do, only trust Him and get to heaven. And some have believed it, while others that knew it best have missed the whole affair. So everyone that ever has been saved became simple, like a little child. When I was unsaved, I used to think, how easy it will be for me if I want to be saved someday, because my godly father and my God-fearing mother had brought me up to believe and know the Bible and to know the message of salvation. And I used to think when I was sitting in an aircraft in World War II that if a bullet strikes me, I'll just say I believe and I'll be saved. It's a wonderful way to think. But you know, the night that I wanted to be saved, I found out it wasn't near as easy as I had thought, because I knew so much. I had to drop out all my learning of the Bible and simply say, I'm just like a little child, and I've got to trust Christ for salvation the same as anyone else. So everyone that ever has been saved had to be simple. Another thing we aim at is solemnity. Because while some are attending the first night, never heard it before, there may be those in this gathering who will never hear it again. I wouldn't be like, follow the example of D.L. Moody on one occasion, and I have every regard for him, highly regard his ministry, and have read much of his preaching. He's a faithful servant of Christ, many ways. But the night before the great Chicago fire, he said to his audience, I want you to go home and think it over for one night and come back tomorrow and have it settled. He wrote in his diary, the greatest mistake I ever made, for hundreds of them were burned in their bed in the great Chicago fire. He said, I would never say that to an audience. And I never say that to any person that listens to the gospel. We demand the immediate acceptance of Christ tonight for salvation. Can't afford to put it off until tomorrow because it may never come. And some of you have been doing that, and the devil has gained the victory to this very day. You put it off in the Sunday school, and you put it off on other evangelistic services, and you've been lingering and waiting and tarrying all the days. You're going to be saved, man. It should be tonight. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Why? Because an accident could befall you. A tragedy could overtake you. A disease might be working in your very vitals this evening that would remove you. I have preached to people on a Sunday night and spoke at their burial before the next Sunday night. And they never expected that they would be gone. Maybe this is the last night, and it could be the last night for us all, because the coming of the Lord Jesus the second time is imminent. He may be here tonight. And woe betide anyone here who has heard the gospel and has rejected our Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord should come tonight, you will never be saved. You'll have missed it forever. So it's incumbent upon you to be saved tonight. Now, in thinking about this, I cast about in my mind for a simple text to preach the gospel from. And I have come up with these five words from 1 Peter 1 and 9. The salvation of your souls. When the Apostle Paul was writing about his preaching, he said that in preference to 10,000 words with an unknown tongue, and we can apply that, of course, to words that are beyond the understanding, whether it was a language or not, but I'm applying it, 10,000 words of obscure theology, if you like. Paul said, five words with the understanding. And I'm not here to give a theological lecture or to read a dry essay. I'm not here to amuse you with journals of our journeys, which we could easily do, or to tell you experiences that we have had that might be most interesting to you. But we are here to preach the Word of God and to tell you how you can be saved tonight in a few minutes. We are out for the salvation of your soul. Now that's the text I have, the salvation of your souls. Those five words encompass our business. There are physicians in this meeting, and their business is the healing of the body. There are psychiatrists here, there's one at least, and a psychiatrist is interested in the healing of your mind. There are politicians here this evening, and they are interested in the environment in which men live. But I'm neither a politician or a psychiatrist or a physician. I'm a preacher. And I'm not so much interested in the health of your body, I hope you're in health, or in the state of your mind, or in your environment, but I'm interested in your soul and where you're going to be when the journey of life is done. That's my business, the salvation of your soul. These other gentlemen, their interest in mankind will cease at the grave. But my interest in man will continue when they have gone into eternity. What has been done here tonight is eternal business. And while God saves people in their homes and saves them in different ways, the most of people that I've had the privilege of seeing saved were saved sitting listening to the simple, unadulterated Word of God without gimmick, without flattery, without any entertainment. We preach the bare Word of God to reach men for eternity, the salvation of your soul. That's what we are here for. We're not here to build up a denomination. I'm glad every day that I'm not the paid servant of a denomination. I thank God every day that I'm not subservient to any hierarchy of man. I belong to Christ, and my ordination was by the hand that was pierced upon Golgotha's tree. And we stand here with all the authority of heaven behind us. And I don't care whether people like me or don't like me. I'm not interested. But I'm vitally concerned that I will be faithful to the souls of men, and that no one will ever turn up in the day of judgment and say, I went to hear that man preaching, and he didn't tell me how I could be saved, nor did he warn me that there was a hell before me. Salvation of your soul. That's what we are after tonight. I want you to get this. I'm not concerned with your religion. We're not here to get members to any sect or party. If you got saved tonight and left Richmond and choose never to return, and we meet you in heaven, we will count it was good work. We would like to see you here in our fellowship with us, because we believe we're as near the book as anything in the Word of God. But that's not our aim. When a man is dying and the end is drawing near, the big thing is this, that his soul is saved for all eternity. One of the highest honors I have had conferred upon me recently is being called to the bedside of big businessmen in the city of Toronto. Men I never knew, only by name. I was called to the bedside of a man dying a few weeks ago, a big businessman at all over the world. And when I got into his private room, beautiful room there, he said to me, the reason that I've sent for you is this, it's about my spiritual well-being. I'm dying, he said, and I need you to come. I sat down and talked to him. Another man sent for me short time ago. He's a Bay Street lawyer in the city of Toronto, in the front line, dying with terminal cancer. When I went into the room, he said, Mr. Paisley, my Uncle John took me to Pape Avenue 31 years ago. My Uncle John was a Christian, and he brought me to hear you 31 years ago preach the gospel when I was a boy. And I was impressed with the preaching and the earnestness of the preaching. And he said, I'm dying. And I thought about you, and I'm glad you've come. And I sat down with that Bay Street lawyer, and I told him how the Savior left us from above to die on Calvary, and how he could be saved for eternity by believing on the Son. And he rang me a few days later, and he said, come down and see me. I've had it all settled for eternity. I'm ready when the call comes. He's not gone yet. He's living yet. But men are anxious in this old world. People are concerned about this matter. And they're seeing through the emptiness of religion and the barrenness and the hypocrisy of religion. In many places, a money-making racket today. I'm ashamed as I stand here that any man professing to be an evangelist would become a hireling. We're here for the salvation of souls. Now let me say the first thing, the salvation of your soul is vitally important. The only thing that really matters. Show me a man dying on a park bench and his soul is saved. And I'll show you a man that's happier far than a man dying in a palace without the Savior. Tell me tonight, have you ever thought about this matter of your soul's salvation? Where you will be when life is done, when the last day has come, and the blinds are down and the mourners are in the street, and you leave your business and your home for God's eternity never to come back anymore. And it's going to be heaven or hell when the journey's done. There's no purgatory in the book. There's no third place. And 1 minute out of the body, the destiny is settled. You can make grave mistakes down here and have those mistakes remedied in business or in any other avenue of life. We make mistakes, but we can live with it. Or it can be remedied. But if for any reason anyone in this congregation, and the vast majority of your teenagers and young people, if for any reason anyone in this company makes a mistake about his soul's salvation, it'll mean eternity in the lake of fire. Lost! Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Terrible to be lost in a burning house, lost in a forest, lost in the angry deep. 9 men were lost in a fishing boat off the coast of California. I went out on one of those boats one morning at 5 o'clock with a doctor. We wanted to go out to deep sea fish for an hour or two in the water. And when we came back in, I stood in the dock and I looked at it, because the day before, 9 businessmen went out to fish on a boat similar to ours. And they never came back. They were drowned. And one man escaped. One man on the boat came back. And he said the cries of those men as they were lost in the angry waters, you'd never forget it. It's a terrible thing to be lost in the deep without a lifeboat. To be lost in a burning building. I was preaching in Iowa years ago, and there was a crash down at one of the, just near the tent, where the tent was. I went down the next day to see, or in the evening to see the burned out car there. And that young man, he was cast out of his car on fire, and he went and he tried to open the door until the skin was lifted from his hands and his face was so badly burned to save his young wife. And the cries of that girl trapped in that burning car was terrible. He stood back and he said, "My dearest wife, I can't save you. I can't reach you." She was lost. Burning car. Friend of mine, what will it be like to be lost in hell? To lift up your eyes where hope will never come. When I was awakened as a boy of 19, I remember the day that God awakened me to see I was going to hell. I'd heard it all my life, but it never dawned on me. But there was a day when it dawned on me, the terribleness of living and dying without Christ and missing heaven and being shut down in the prison house for all eternity. I remember I fell down on my knees and I said, "God, have mercy on me, save me. Save my soul that I might never perish." Have you ever been awakened to see that this is the vital thing? We're living in this city of Vancouver of materialism, and people are interested in housing and rightly through the education of their children, rising in the morning, going to business and coming back and forward and living. But oh, in the midst of it all, think about where you'll be in God's eternity. Where will you spend it? Vitally important. Salvation of your soul. The salvation of your soul is extremely personal. Not the salvation of the man beside you that we're interested in now, but your salvation. This is a personal matter. I can't believe for you. If I could believe for you, I'd believe right now. And there's no one on earth can have this matter settled for you. No angel that dips into this meeting tonight and lends his ear, droops his ear to hear, and there are angels here listening to the preaching tonight. And the Holy Spirit is here and he's most interested that you would be saved, but he can't believe for you. The Lord Jesus himself can't coerce you into it. He said, "You will not come that you might have life." He didn't say, "I'm very sorry, I have only life for a select few. There was no life for you." He didn't say that. He said, "You will not come that you might have life." The text behind me makes no doubt of it, that salvation that we preachers provided for the whole wide world. For God so loved the world. Verse 17 says, "He sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And we can announce to every man and woman and child in this meeting that there is salvation for you tonight, whoever you may be. God is not concerned with racial origin or ethnic group. Matters not whether you come from the Orient or the Middle East, whether your skin be tan or yellow, black or white, whether you're an Anglo-Saxon, Catholic or Protestant, it matters not, rich or poor. Whosoever believeth in him, over heaven's eternal door, are written the grand words, "Whosoever will may come." Tell me tonight, will you come in the old-fashioned way as a sinner? Will you say tonight, "'Tis true, I'm not saved and I need this salvation that is being preached. I have never had this experience of the new birth. I've never known Christ as my Savior." Maybe you have a profession of religion. Maybe you have a profession of Christ. Has never altered your life or changed your ways, and you're not enjoying Christ day by day as a personal Savior. You're passing in and out And such is the character of the times that no one will suspect where you stand. But this is a personal matter when the end is drawing near, when the last day comes. Everyone needs to know that my soul is saved for all eternity. Every single one of us. What must I do to be saved? This matter of being saved is the most personal thing in every man's life and every woman's life, every boy and girl's life. When you realize I'm the sinner, and if I die, for me. But on Calvary's cross, crowned with thorns, the Savior of the world, the carpenter of Nazareth to man, the despised man of sorrow that was acquainted with grief, he went forth up to Skull Hill and hung with his breast bared, the mighty Creator. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. I remember the day I knelt down and said, O God, I'm so thankful for thy Son, that he paid the extreme penalty of death on Calvary, and shed the last drop was life's blood, was pierced with that cruel spear, until the blood of the Lamb came down out of his open veins and sprinkled Calvary's hell, dark Calvary, where the Savior bled and died. Have you an interest in it? Have you a moment when you received it? When you rested upon it? The salvation of your soul is extremely important and absolutely personal. No one else can do it. But the salvation of your soul tonight is urgent. It's an urgent matter. Tomorrow may not be. What will you do tonight? Will you do what you've always done? Will you rise up and leave as we sing the closing songs after the baptism? Or will you make up your mind quietly in your own heart, intelligently and sincerely? God looks upon the heart. I can't see the heart. This being saved is heart work. Don't have to put up your hand. You don't have to walk up the carpeted floor here. You don't have to sign on the dotted line. And I don't care how far away from God you may be tonight. You may say, I'm held with awful habits. You may say, I'm given to narcotics. I'm delving in alcoholism. I'm practicing sin of many kinds. I don't ask people what they practice, not my affair. My affair is to point them to the remedy. I don't care how far away you may be, I believe the gospel as we were reminded, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And I've never known a sincere person that really meant business, that cleared the decks and said, yes, I'm lost. And my life is captivated by sin, and I'm under the thraldom of the devil, and I'm needing relief, and I've tried every way to get, and I can't get it. But I'm going to come tonight lost, and all the pride is gone. You'll never be saved while you have a proud look. I see people attending, and I know they won't be saved tonight. Why? Because they've got a proud look. You've got arrogance in moving around preaching the gospel. One learns the audience and how to apprise an audience and how to gaze upon an audience. And it may surprise you to know I know every face in this audience tonight. And I watch the reaction to all the preaching. Everyone. I want to tell you, the man or woman, boy or girl that gets saved, his heart is melted. The pride is gone. And he owns, I'm lost. If I die tonight, I'll never be in heaven. I'll have missed heaven. I'll never see it. Oh, I remember the night I took that ground and I saw that heaven's door was closed against me and I could never be there. In the little Baptist Sunday school in Ireland where I was reared, my father was the Baptist pastor in that little town. The old superintendent was a very godly man. His hair was white and silvery like my own is tonight. I remember that when he put the hymn up on the board, and he often did it on a Sunday morning, when I was a child of 6 or 7, I used to tremble. Went like this. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Not the defileth shall ever enter in. And I sat and trembled, and I knew that while I was only a child, I was defiled, and I would never see that blessed place where there is no night there, and where they have no need of the candle by night nor of the sun by day. And I longed as a child to know that I would have the Savior, and that I would know Christ as my personal Lord and Redeemer. You'll never be saved while you have a proud look. You'll never be saved while your mouth is full of arguments. You'll never be saved while you're looking at the failures of other Christians, and there are many. We're all failing. I have many failures, many. I want to say that the one I represent has no failures. The one that we preach is without a blemish and without a spot. And he said, what think ye of Christ? Destinies are determined by attitudes to Christ, not attitudes to preachers or Christians or Christian doctors. Your destiny will be determined by one person alone, by the Lord Jesus. And if in simplicity tonight in this gospel meeting there was a man, whether a teenage man or a middle-aged or an old man, if there was a grandmother here or a mother or a wife whose husband is saved or vice versa, if there's one, there are many teenagers and children. There's one soul here tonight in the silence of his own heart would decide, I'm lost. And I'm on the wrong road, and I have sinned for years. My sins are dark and foul. But I want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, believing that on Calvary he made the full atonement for my sin, that he died in my room and in my place. And no matter what it costs me, I'm going to receive him. I'm going to cast all religious notions behind. And I'm going to cast all the fear of man behind, and the fear of what my parents will say and what will happen to me if I confess Christ as my Savior. They may laugh at me at school, in the high school, and in business. They may mock me. And I have many friends that will be full of persecution. But I'm going to come right out into the open and take my place as a believer, and accept Christ as my personal Savior, and if the salvation of my soul put beyond all doubt for time, for the ages of eternity. The salvation of your soul is clearly presented in the Bible. There's no obscurity about the way of salvation. Let me quote you a verse. It's hanging here. I'm glad it's here, in the central place. Should always be in the central place. For God so loved the world. You've known it from childhood. You can repeat it. You'll never accept them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I remember the night that I saw that. Thou didst give thy Son for me. If I was the only one that ever sinned against thee, thou art a God of mercy, and thou didst send Jesus to die on the cross for a sinner like me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, will you put your name there tonight? It may be a difficult name for us to pronounce, but God knows your name tonight. He knows the name of everyone here. He saw you long before you had a being. And when Christ went to Calvary, he had the world before him. And I believe he had my name before him. I have no doubt in my mind as he went up to Calvary. And I believe that Gordon's Calvary is like the actual place where he was crucified. It's in the form of a skull. And as I stood there, tears filled my eyes as I looked at that skull hair and thought of that tremendous day 2,000 years ago. When, long before I had a being, he carried my sins with him there and bore the penalty beneath the darkened sun at noon when God punished his well-beloved Son in our guilty place, Calvary. The religions of the world have no love. The great Oriental religions demand sacrifice every heathen god. Children must be cast to the Ganges to appease the gods of the heathen. Buddhism and Hinduism know nothing of mercy. All the great world religions are built on revenge and built on hatred. And the demand of sacrifice. You know the essence of Christianity was uttered in Genesis 22 by Abraham, father of the faithful, when he said to Isaac, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. All other religions demand a sacrifice to appease the wrath of their gods. But none of them provide the sacrifice. But God, whose throne has been outraged, God himself has provided the sacrifice. And that sacrifice was his only Son. He only had the one. One Son. And yet he yielded him up. No wonder Charles Wordsworth, the cousin of William Wordsworth, a great poet, wrote a lovely hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book. Thou didst not spare thine only Son, gave him for a world undone. In this gospel that we preach, its essence is love. Love that led Christ to leave the ivory palaces to be the stranger of Galilee, love that led him 33 years through this barren scene as a homeless stranger, love that led him to be mocked and taunted and spat upon and abused by his own creature. One angel would have dissipated them all, and there were more than 72,000 watching him, but he was silent. And he went to Calvary's cross, and there amidst rending rocks and darkened sky, and his name written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, and a crown of thorns upon his head, his face pale and bleeding, his hands impaled upon the cross, he to take the strokes that belong to us. And the Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement with a view to our peace was all upon him. with the stripes we are healed. And it matters not how vile a man may be, how sinful he may be, any sinner that comes and claims it. You know, that's your birthright. As a guilty son of a fallen race, you have birthright. Don't barter your birthright for some empty passing pleasure. Your birthright is to come to God, and you can come directly. You need no mediator, only Christ. No angel or Mary to assist you. The avenue is open. You can come right to God and claim salvation through the blood. Will he turn you away? Never one that him to cometh will ever be turned away. Him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. The gospel we preach presents a God of infinite grace and a God of mercy and a God of love and a God of forgiveness. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who hath loved so rich and free? Will you have it tonight? But the Bible says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The salvation of your souls, if you neglect it, God will bring you down to the lowest hell. If you refuse his way of salvation, he's offering you a gift. And the greatest sin that you can commit in a body of blood and flesh is to refuse that wonderful gift of eternal life and say no to Christ. Close the door against them. God grant that tonight someone may receive him as their personal Savior for time and for eternity. Now, in light of these baptisms, I want to read a few scriptures. The Gospel by Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach, and the word here is make disciples, by the preaching of the gospel among all the nations, baptizing them, that is, those who have been discipled, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now turn, please, to the book of the Acts, chapter 2. Part of this verse is on the lid of the baptistry here. The Acts, chapter 2, Peter preaching, verse 37. When they heard his preaching, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now the book of the Acts, chapter 8, for the next reading. This man, the Ethiopian eunuch, he desired to be saved, and verse 33 tells us, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw no more,
And he went on his way rejoicing. Now this time we'll read in the 18th chapter. A verse here. Verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now turn over to Romans chapter 6 and read the last scripture here. The epistle to the Romans chapter 6. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. It's always very, very important to be able to point to the scriptures for what we are doing in an assembly of the Lord's people. And especially when it comes to the ordinances. An assembly, a congregation, is not a secret order like a club or an order of fraternity in the society of man. We can say over all things that we practice, this thing was not done in a corner. And we're very glad tonight, and I thank God every day, that we are associated with those who preach and practice New Testament principles from the Word of God. Not only is the Bible a guidebook, as we've been trying to show the sinner the way to heaven, but the same Bible is the guidebook to show the believer his pathway there. We started at the cross, and we will end in the glory. Now, baptism, believer's baptism, needs to be taught. The Word of God requires us to teach all things. And we need to teach today from the New Testament the meaning of believer's baptism and why we practice it. God has given, by His Spirit, through the apostles, two ordinances to be carried out by believers until the Lord shall return. Some of the religious denominations in Christendom have multiplied the ordinances. One such denomination has seven ordinances, seven sacraments. But the New Testament knows nothing of the seven sacraments. The New Testament only knows of two distinct ordinances to be practiced. The first is the focal point of our conversion, or after our conversion, the beginning of the Christian's path. And it is practiced once by the young believer. But he is to live. We all live in the good of it, or should, all the days of our life. The second ordinance is to be practiced continually, every first of the week. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples gather together to break bread. And that is continued right on to the end of the journey. A New Testament congregation was made up of, first of all, believers, and believers only. No person has any right in a Christian congregation unless he's a believer. And the second thing, every one of those believers who carried out the second ordinance of the Lord's Supper, they were all those who had practiced the first. They were all baptized believers. The New Testament knows nothing of a non-baptized believer breaking bread. That's absolutely clear from the pattern. So I'm going to say four things about baptism and not be too long. The first is, and I think I need to emphasize this, that like all other things that have been instituted by the Lord, baptism has been perverted. And we could spend here a long time in going over the perversions of baptism, of this beautiful, simple ordinance, the perversions of baptism. One of the things that we meet with among fundamental people sometimes is this, that baptism is not necessary, and that baptism is not needful. And so there are many little religious groups that have abandoned baptism altogether. And they say the thing to do is preach the gospel. And they quote wrongly 1 Corinthians, "The Lord sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Wrongly applying that passage of the Word of God. The Savior said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." That, no. When I was sent to preach the gospel, I was also sent to announce to young believers the necessity of being baptized. And in early days, I baptized many converts. On one occasion, I baptized 30 on a Sunday afternoon in a river in the Midwest on confession of their faith. And for many years in Ireland, I baptized people every Saturday. But you know, it doesn't matter who is the baptizer, but we have got to preach and practice believers' baptism. And so, it's perverted today because there are those that say it's not necessary. But then we have another perversion that honeycombs Christendom, and a third of Christendom practices. And that is the awful dogma of baptismal regeneration. What does that mean? Simply means that they believe that by a baptism, whether it be an immersion, it's usually the sprinkling of a newborn child or shortly after the birth. The dogma of baptismal regeneration is that by that baptism, that child becomes a child of God, an inheritor of the kingdom by his baptism. It's a dogma that is commonly taught, the dogma of baptismal regeneration, in many, many so-called Christian communities. Baptism is preached as the means of salvation. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. It has all to do with discipleship, but it has nothing to do with the basis of our redemption. When the Savior said, "It is finished," that was enough. And the dying thief went to paradise without baptism. There will be multitudes in heaven that have never been baptized. Baptism has never saved one. So we have the perversion of baptismal regeneration. Another perversion that is very common is that a person must believe, but he cannot be saved until he is baptized. Wrongly quoting Mark 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." But what is there is simply showing the order that God intended that all believers, following their conversion, at the earliest possible time, would be baptized. It doesn't say, "He that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned." Not having baptism won't take a man to hell. Not having Christ will take a man to hell. And so there are those that mix up. There are those that believe that baptism regenerates. Others believe that both faith and baptism are required for salvation. Witness Mormonism, for instance. The laying on of the hands of a Mormon elder, repentance, baptism, and water are required for salvation. The Bible knows nothing of that. The Bible states plainly, when Paul and Silas were asked, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And so it is interesting, and I think it's right for me to say, these perversions of the simple ordinance of baptism are very, very many all around us. Some are baptizing so that they might become members of a congregation. We don't baptize these young people to make them members of any assembly. In fact, the New Testament links their baptism with their conversion more than with their reception. I have always looked upon two steps. Person believes the gospel, and then as an individual, he desires to follow the Lord in the waters of baptism, and then later, maybe the next week or maybe the next year, he continues steadfastly and is found in the assembly fellowship, the Lord's people. But it's linked with my salvation's day. The perversions of baptism. Now let us look at the precepts for baptism. Why are we going to baptize these people tonight? The question, Mark 11, is, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? We are not baptizing them on the authority of the church, or on the authority of any committee of men. But the reason that we baptize believers is because we have the authority of the Word of God for doing. The Savior of the world sent us to teach, preach the gospel, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And to baptize on the confession of faith in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, every person that believes the gospel. And so in those early churches in the book of the Acts, they went out and they preached the gospel. And we have the precepts of the Word of God for what we do. And I'm so thankful that we're doing it under the Lordship of Christ today. We open this tank to baptize on the authority of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now not only have we precepts, but we have the practice. Received a letter some time ago, and this man was very interested in the subject of baptism. And he had read a manual called Carson on Baptism. I remember reading Carson on Baptism years ago. He was a Baptist. He was very, very sound in his theology concerning baptism. And he said, "I have read Carson on Baptism, and I would like to have a book, another book on baptism, to make it even clearer." So I wrote and told him that I knew a book that was written by a physician, very learned physician, that was the best book I had ever read on baptism. He wrote me back immediately and he said, "I'm willing to pay $100 for that book." Well, I tried to get a little book of the Acts written by Dr. Luke. It's really the best book on the Acts that there is in the whole wide world. To get a little individual book, $100 for a little dollar book, you know. Of course, I was only making fun, but this is the best book on the question of baptism in the whole wide world, written by Luke, the beloved physician. And there we have the practice of baptism, and we have 9 examples of how those early Christians baptized. And in every single case, they made sure that the ones they baptized were believers. There were no little babies being baptized in the book of the Acts, and there were no unbelievers. I read in Acts 18, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, were baptized. In Acts 8, When the eunuch wanted to be baptized, Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And in Acts 16, the jailer believed, and his house believed as well, each one of them. They had all reached the age of understanding, and they all believed. And having believed the gospel, they were baptized, he and his straightway, with all his house, and rejoiced in God, believing with all his family, the Lord Jesus, with family baptism. Oh, what a delightful thing it is to have the New Testament and see that they that gladly received His Word were baptized. Not prior to conversion, but everyone that was baptized, according to the practice and the acts, they were all baptized following their conversion. Some of them almost immediately, on the very day of their conversion, or shortly after their conversion, they were baptized. The confession of their faith. Now, the mode of baptism. These scriptures that I have read from Dr. Luke's writings make clear the manner of baptism. For instance, in Acts chapter 8, they're riding through the desert, and the man is saved, and he sees the water, and he desires to be baptized. Every man traveling in a desert has a flask of water. Philip didn't say to him, "I pour a little water into this sacramental cup and make the sign of the cross on your brow. I sprinkle a little water upon you." Oh, no. They stopped the chariot at the water. And they went down both into the water. And tonight our brother Brom and these young people and the older sister will be taken down into the water. And I see they have a good depth. You know, there's some of our brethren and they only have about 6 inches of water. They're getting back. I like to see plenty of water. John baptized at Aon near to Salem because there was much water. And we're going down into the water and buried them in the water. And these children are going to be buried in the water. This little, dear little girl, I was telling her, "I'm glad I'm attending your burial tonight. This is a burial service for a little girl and for this young, fine young man, John, for the older sister. Takes me back to the happy night when I was baptized as a young man of 19. Then I went down into the waters of baptism to follow the Lord wheresoever He would lead me." So we have the practice of baptism and the precepts for baptism and the perversions of it. But I want to say something about the purpose of baptism. There are no meaningless rites in God's Word. What's the great purpose of these people being baptized? Is it just because this is what we do in the gospel hall, we baptize? I hope they'll know why they're being baptized. Why do we baptize them? What's the purpose? What's the benefit? What is its meaning? Baptism is a burial. Baptism is a burial. Whenever these young people and our older sister, whenever they trusted Christ, God reckoned that on the cross they died with Christ. That not only did He die for them, but they were identified with Him in that death. And when He was buried in that grave, God saw them put out of sight. And when He rose again, we rose associated with a living, risen Christ. Beyond the reach of the judgment that was our due, we have passed through death in our representative. Beside the garden tomb I stand, and see Him laid away with reverent hand. But in that grave, faith sees not one, but two. God hid me there forever from his view. When the Savior was laid in that tomb, I was laid there, dead for the world with him who died to win our hearts, our love. Now, baptism is a public confession that I'm associated with the death and the resurrection of Christ. He died for me and I died in him and rose again beyond the reach of death forever. And having died with him, I propose to show forth my burial with him. And so, baptism means to dip, plunge, or bury. And so we go down, we go into the water, and as we go down into the water, we show to all who are assembled, it's a testimony, it's a confession, and we're showing to angels that watch, and to the eye of God that looks upon us, the death of that son on Calvary was my death, and I have died to all the things that I love, and I'm going down to be buried tonight into a watery grave, showing my oneness with a rejected Christ, and to rise out of that grave to show to the world that I belong to him. You know, that's a very solemn day. I always feel like shedding a tear when I see these young people being baptized and older ones. Because the night I was baptized, I didn't know what I'm telling you now. No one told me. The only reason I was baptized, I saw it was a path of obedience. I didn't know what it meant. No one ever told us what it meant. But I knew that the early believers were baptized, and I wanted to be baptized with the others. I was baptized. But a little later I learned that in my baptism I was confessing to men and angels my close association with Christ in death and burial and resurrection. And I was able to sing with Isaac Watts, all the vain things that charm me most. And I had many vain things that charmed me. Have you got vain things that charm you most? The things of vanity that we might wear. The things of vanity that we might carry in our heart. The things of vanity and pride that so easily beset us. And that we are not like those who have died with Christ. When I think that he wore thorns in his head, it always reminds me that my head should be right. When I think that his hands were pierced with nails, I'd be very careful about how I would decorate my hands. When I think of his feet, it would affect where I walk. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Baptism, its purpose is to declare openly our confession of Christ. Another thing about baptism is this. It brings delight to God. You know, when the Lord Jesus was baptized, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." And as this little girl is baptized tonight, I believe that the Father will say, "This is my beloved daughter. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." There's not many things that we can do that really give him pleasure. Much of our service, I often think, will be wood, hay, and stubble. When we get to the Bema, he's going to reward every child of God for things that brought him pleasure. And there's many things in my life that will be burned up. But I know that the Lord will say, "Well done, for being baptized. Pleased his heart. And well done for keeping the ordinance of the breaking of bread, and I've always done that. Even I was preaching miles from an assembly on a Saturday night, I always turned my car to a place where saints gathered to break bread. I never considered the gospel more important than the breaking of bread or any engagement I would have. I've always been in my place to remember him who first loved me. I have an appointment there, something that gave him pleasure all the days of his life. Listen, in keeping of them is great reward. I want to say to these that are being baptized, the reward will be great, and I trust that fear and nervousness will be removed from you, that you'll be able to be baptized tonight